Greetings to each one. God bless you. It's a wonderful privilege that we have to be here, gathered together this morning. Okay, we're going to be continuing on in Matthew chapter 5. We'll be reading, looking at verses 38 through 48. The title that I gave the message this morning is Holy Sanctified Alternatives to Retaliation. There's a different way to respond than to get even. Okay, before we get into the message, let's kneel together for prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow here before you this morning, just thankful for your goodness to us. Thank you for your great love and mercy. Lord, thank you for providing all our needs, just caring for us. Thank you for a Bible in our own language that we can read. Lord, we are so thankful that we have that, that we can read it and understand it. Lord, would you bless our understanding this morning as we look into your word. Would you give us hearts that can see, eyes that can see, and hearts that can understand. Father, we pray for any that couldn't be here this morning because of sickness or whatever. We pray for those. Just thank you for how you've been bringing healing in Sister Minerva's life. Just pray that that would continue and that she could be restored to the family there. So we just thank you for that. We do pray for our government. We pray for the elections that are coming up. We just ask that you would guide and lead according to your will, that your people could continue to meet and worship unhindered. So we just pray, would you speak to us this morning through your word. In the name of Jesus, amen. Okay, let's read that. Matthew chapter 5, verse 38. Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh of thee, and of him, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn thou not away. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. You know, the human carnal way to respond in difficulty is to retaliate and get even. That's what our natural human response is, or at least wants to be, is to get even. You know, most of the time, we want to go much further than simply justice. When someone becomes provoked or angry, they're not satisfied with just evening the score, but rather they want more. Now, justice is replacing maybe what was stolen or returning it, fixing that which was broken, or paying for that which was destroyed. That's justice, making things right. But anger and retaliation are not satisfied with just judgment. That's not what in our flesh, when that thing gets stirred up, there's this desire to have more. This desire to more than get even. And the mind can go on with all kinds of thoughts about how getting even would look. Now, there's something that our flesh wants when it's wrong that is more than justice. When someone is mean to us, we don't want to be mean and equal in return. We don't want to do just exactly that amount of meanness back. But usually there's a desire to do a lot more, to be a lot harder, a lot stronger. That's why when fights start, two people start fighting, and the pitch and the fervor and the insults continue getting louder and more intense with each interchange. You know, one person says something, the other person says something back, and it just keeps getting louder, more intense, meaner things. That's what the flesh does. When we allow the flesh to just run and do what it wants to do, things just continue getting worse because insult is slammed on top of insult, or fighting, it's the same way. I don't think we ever see anyone fighting physically where the one person says, okay, he punched me with X amount of force, I'm going to try to return it just exactly the same amount. We're just not going to go anymore, just exactly the same amount. Ka-thunk. I think that was about right. No, there's a desire to take him out, you know, do far worse than what he did to me. That is what our flesh does when we let it rule and reign, when it has control. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That's what the Old Testament and the Old Covenant, and you know, as we've been looking at this, and maybe it's worth stating again, that we don't believe in a flat Bible where all the Bible is on the same plane. The Old Testament was for a certain time for the Jews, but in the New Testament, after Jesus came, we have new and higher laws and commands, as Hebrews says, that God in these last days has spoken to us through His Son. And so in the Old Testament, there was this statement about an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And we could look at that in Leviticus. There's actually several places. We'll just look at one here in Leviticus chapter 24. Leviticus chapter 24, and starting in verse 17, it says, "And he that killeth any man shall surely be put to death." That was the law. Man, you kill someone, you'll be put to death. "And he that killeth a beast shall make it good, beast for beast." So there's what we were talking about earlier, justice. You kill someone's beast, you have to replace it with another beast that is just as good. Verse 19, "And if any man cause blemish in his neighbor, as he hath done, so shall it be done to him. Breach for breach, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. As he hath caused a blemish in a man, so shall it be done to him again. And he that killeth a beast, he shall restore it, and he that killeth a man shall be put to death." So there you have it under the law of Moses. If you got in a fight and you knocked someone's tooth out, now this wasn't a free-for-all. It didn't mean that right there on the spot you could go knock his tooth out. They went to the judge, to the judges, to the priests, and they examined this. And My understanding is the priests would have maybe taken care. And in another place it says that an eye shall not pity. You know, when they're dealing out justice, thine eye shall not pity. There's a temptation to just be feeling a bit sorry for this fellow. Okay, so he punched someone's eye out. Now it's going to be his eye. You know, we've got to take his eye out. But thine eye shall not pity. You're not supposed to feel sorry for him. Justice needs to happen, and they were to deal with it. And so it wasn't like someone was allowed to turn around and immediately punch someone else's eye out because they got their eye taken out. This was a judicial system. But as you think about that, maybe for some reason it was you. You hit someone and you made them blind in one eye. Punched their eye out, so they're blind. And you're standing before the judge or the judges. And now it's your turn to have your eye removed, taken out, be blind in one eye. Now that was a very real thing that they faced. If they crippled someone, they were to be crippled to the same extent. And I don't think that had to do with accidents necessarily, but rather when there was fighting going on, or when there was some kind of evil intent. But if at that moment, we think of what Jesus said here, if at that moment when justice was just about to be measured out, that person that you had crippled and taken their eye out would turn to you and say, you know, I'm willing to live with one eye because of what you did. And I'm also willing to have you live with two eyes. I just forgive you. What would that have done to you if you would have been the person that hit this other person and made them blind in the one eye? You know, usually I've seen different cases where our judicial system has met out what they consider justice, and many times the offender, and they don't take eyes out or anything like that, but many times the offender is still very, very angry at the person that ended up getting them incarcerated or whatever happens. There's that, even though they inflicted whatever they did on that person, they're still very angry at that person for, you know, putting me in this place in the prison or whatever. But in the law, there's the possibility of forgiving. There's the possibility of just saying, you know, I'm willing to take this and let you go free. And that's what Jesus is asking for here. And could that person still be angry? Could you still be angry at that person? You know, I'm supposing if the eye was taken out, or the tooth knocked out, or whatever, out of the person that had been the offender, I'm assuming many times they were still angry at the person that they had beat up. Angry for whatever reason they got angry in the first place, and then angry that justice was met out to them. And there's always, it's amazing, somehow we always have this reason why we're right and the other person is wrong. That thing is still alive and well, even in New Testament Christianity. But could you be angry at a person that has forgiven you and said, you know, I'm just going to let that go? I'm supposing that could happen. It could. There could be those that with the hardness of heart would still hate someone. But it does something. The law is so much higher. And of course, as we think of what God has done, and we'll look at that some more, how could we not love someone that is willing to forgive when it is our turn to receive justice, just judgment? And so Jesus brought the option of forgiveness rather than getting even or justice, evening the score. The possibility of forgiveness. What a wonderful opportunity. You know, forgiveness does something that retaliation never can. When we try to get even, how many friends are we going to have at the end of that? How many friends are we going to win to us by getting even, by evening the score? We probably won't make any friends through that. But forgiveness opens the way for friendship. Not always, but at times, even with the person that was the offender. It just opens all kinds of glorious opportunities that wouldn't have been there when we can forgive. Another thing is, when we forgive, we don't have to live in the dungeon of bitterness. Bitterness is a terrible pit and dungeon to live in. It traps people, and they live there. So Jesus says, "But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also." I don't know, I'm supposing all of us, at least as children, have probably been hit by someone else, another child. Someone smacked us when or pinched us or did something mean to us. And at that moment, our flesh seems to be very alive and well. Our immediate response is not to forgive and to say, "Well, it'll be all right. I love you anyway." Our flesh just has this desire to haul off and hit him. That's what our flesh does. That's what the old Adam nature in us wants to do. But Jesus says there's another way that we're allowed to respond. And as Christians, we need to respond this way. This is what we should do. When someone is unkind to us, when someone hits us on the cheek, we're supposed to turn the other. Let them have another round if they want, rather than hitting back as the normal way of responding would be. You know, this kind of response requires a life, a crucified self-life, doesn't it? It requires someone that has died to the fleshly responses. They have died to doing and responding in the flesh. And what naturally wants to come flowing out is just put away, because the fruit of the Spirit is there and working within. You know, we're born. It's not something that we've been trained in or something that we need to be taught in and guided in. We don't have to be told that when someone hits you, you just immediately haul off and hit them back. We don't have to be trained in that. It is inborn. It is there. That is what we will do unless the grace of heaven and the grace of God is activated and working in our life. But Jesus says, resist not evil. Don't resist it. When we're treated in a wrong way, Jesus forbids responding in kind. We're not allowed to do the same thing back to them. And I know that's a very high calling. Because it goes much further than hitting or striking with our hands. It goes much deeper than that. It goes much deeper than taking a gun and shooting someone or whatever we might do in a physical sense. It includes words. The words that we use can also be retaliation, and not only physical violence. In 1 Peter 3 in verse 9, it says, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing. That means when someone says a row of evil, unkind things to us, we don't turn around and just dump it back at them. not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but on the contrary wise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. So somehow, hidden away within that, when we bless, when we're cursed, God puts a blessing on us. We receive a blessing when we are willing to bless others, even in the most difficult times when these evil and terrible things are being said about us. So the Bible includes our tongue when it exhorts us to non-retaliation. It doesn't just simply mean you're not supposed to hit with your hand, but neither with your words. I don't know, different people have, for some reason, I think it's a very biblical term, the non-resistance term, because Jesus says, resist not evil. But maybe it would strike closer to home if we would say the doctrine of non-retaliation, because resistance is generally something that shows up on the outside, right? But retaliation is something that can happen inside. You know, we can think all kinds of terrible thoughts, even though it doesn't show up on the outside right away. And for many, for some reason, this idea of non-resistance carries with it the idea of physical intervention, doing something physically. But I'm convinced, and according to Peter, it means verbal as well. Verbal retaliation is forbidden. Okay, in verse number 40, if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. Now, we live in a time when lawsuits are the thing to do for some reason. I personally think billboards promoting bankruptcy and lawsuits and divorce should be illegal. But anyway, that's my opinion. But we see them everywhere. These lawyers that just simply want to get someone, give someone, plant the idea in our minds that we could maybe go sue someone. But Jesus says don't do it. It's wrong. It is forbidden. So what should we do with lawsuits? How should we handle that? Jesus says, if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And for most of us, we're used to reading these verses. We've heard them since we're a little child. We're very used to them. But if this was the first time we were reading the Bible, the first time we would come across these verses, we would probably stop and ask the question, really? You really mean that? If somebody sues me and takes away my coat or whatever, I'm supposed to peel off my sweater and give that to him as well? Those are some hard words. Jesus seems to think that we should allow ourselves to be cheated and mistreated and then offer more to boot. I had a phone call from one of these solicitors some time ago, and he wanted to sell me a security system for my house. And I told him I wasn't interested. That didn't suit him, so he continued pressuring. And so I weighed the Bible in on the matter and told him that Jesus forbids that kind of behavior as far as defending and protecting ourselves. And so he got a bit confused and got his superior on the, or someone else on the phone to talk with me, which informed me that he was a Christian as well. And he commenced to tell me that Jesus didn't let people just run over him and do whatever they wanted to. And I thought, really? I wonder if he never read the whole Bible. Well, it is amazing what people think they got out of the Bible. And I guess just in being practical, if I'm allowed to do that here this morning, I've really wondered about the wisdom of LLCs, maybe corporations, whatever. When I was hauling, I had to have an LLC to the company that I was working for required it. But for my business of manufacturing sawmills, I realized that, okay, so I'm making sawmills, manufacturing sawmills. It's a piece of machinery that's very easy as far as taking someone's hand or foot off or something like that. This thing is dangerous. You have a blade that's running high RPMs. Portions of it aren't shielded because it has to cut through the log. And you know what? Somebody could sue me, and they could... I don't have an LLC, so they could take my business. They could keep on going, take my house, my property, everything. Should I get an LLC? Maybe I should. And I finally concluded that I just don't think Jesus would form an LLC because if we do and they manage to take our business, we would probably need to give them our house as well. If we're going to be fair with these scriptures, it seems that way. So I decided, well, if someone sues me and takes away my business and my house, I start it from zero one time, I think I can do it again. I'm willing to give that a shot. So I'm just saying, LLC, in case you don't know, is a limited liability company. And the idea of it is that if something happens and I get sued, it's going to limit those that are pressing charges to where they can't get anything except what's inside of that little limited liability company. They can't jump the fence and come out here and get my house and my land and my business, whatever, or my other businesses if we have others. And so it's a very convenient fence. But what do we do with a verse like this? And again, I'm not saying that I'm just throwing it out. Let's think about it, okay? I'm not trying to put anyone necessarily on a guilt trip, but what are we going to do with Bible verses like this and an LLC? Or, you know, corporations are the same way as far as I know. How do we look at that? Wouldn't the Bible tell us we need to give it anyway, even if they couldn't go beyond the little company? So anyway, those are just some thoughts. Is it right for us to protect our personal assets? Does it sound like New Testament Christianity? It's just a question for us to think about and chew on a little bit. And maybe there's other reasons for having a limited liability company. I don't know. But if someone sues us and takes something, the Bible tells us to give them more than what they ask for. And I know that, or at least I don't think that there's any indication here that we need to go and borrow $1 million to pay somebody. What we have is all that they can take. I don't see Jesus necessarily saying that we should go to our neighbor and borrow a coat to give to him and then try to figure out how to pay that thing back. But rather, if we have something, and we'll see that here just shortly, if we have something, to hold it very loosely, as if it's maybe not really ours. Maybe just borrowed goods. Maybe we're just a steward. I think that's Bible terminology, right? Okay, in verse 41, it says, if any man will sue thee, 41, and whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. And I don't know, there's a story in a Pathway Reader that we had, and I never checked to see if it's just a made-up. I think it's a made-up story. But as far as whether there was actually Roman law that that they could require someone to carry their pack for a mile, I'm not sure. But in this story, there's this young man that is. So there was this young Jewish man that had been at somewhere where Jesus was teaching, preaching, and he heard this. He heard what Jesus said about if someone requires you to go a mile, go with him too. Maybe just leave that up here and watch the... Okay, so anyway, am I on now? There's this young Jewish man that had listened to Jesus' teachings, and supposedly the Roman soldiers were allowed to ask a young man to carry their pack for their back for a mile. And am I on? Okay, it sounds kind of dead up here. And so he had listened to Jesus' teachings, and here he's out at the marketplace or wherever, and this soldier calls him over and asks him to carry his backpack for a mile. And they're walking along, and not much is said for the first mile. And he's thinking, first he resents this. As you know, the Jews resented the Romans quite a bit. And so he's kind of resenting this, that he has to carry this pack for a mile, and you know, brings whatever kind of interruption into his day. And then he starts thinking about what Jesus had said. He heard Jesus talking about, if someone requires you to go a mile, go with him too. And so he's thinking about this, and they get to the end of the mile, and the soldier tells him, okay, you can set your pack down. My pack down, and you're free to go. And the young man says, "Well, I think I'll carry it another mile for you. I think I'll go with you another mile." And so they continue walking on. And all of a sudden, the soldier starts talking, just starts opening up and talking. And so by the time they get to the end of the second mile, they're visiting as if they'd been friends for a while. And I forget the whole story, but I know at the end, the young man said this, that he walked beside an enemy for the first mile and beside a friend the second. And I think that's a tremendous opportunity we have. And I know we use the term at times of going the second mile in different scenarios in life, but if we want to win a friend, going the second mile is certainly a way to do it. You know, when there are certain requirements, things that we're required to do, and that can go down to employer-employee relationships, whatever. When we do more than what's required, it just starts building friendships. It starts there's good feelings that start coming on, and usually on both sides when we apply the grace or find the grace to do more than what was required, we start feeling good. It does something within our own heart, in our soul, where we realize that we're going beyond what's expected or required. We're doing more than that, and it feels good. Okay, verse 42. Another, maybe somewhat difficult one. Give to him that asketh of thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. You know, borrowing is one of those things that can be quite a bittersweet relationship or bittersweet experiences in both ways, really. But there's quite a few things about the borrowing and lending that I think is a very much of a blessing if we can do it. I think a community with that mindset has lots of blessings within it. For one, if we are willing to allow others to use something that we've been blessed with, not all of us have to own one of everything. And also there's this, at least I find it that way, there's a certain good feeling that comes when I have something that someone else needs that can be a blessing for them. And for the most part, I think it's would be referring probably not necessarily to the things that we make or use for our livelihood. In other words, it would seem a little strange if I wanted to borrow Alan's sorghum operation for a day so that I could run my sorghum through without paying him. That's that's his life. That's how he makes a living. That would seem very unethical for sure. But if I have something that I don't use a whole lot, it's not a part of my livelihood necessarily, and somebody else has a need for it, what a blessing when they can come, get it, use it, and it does the job for them. They didn't have to go to some other rental company and spend a lot of money on it, but there it is. They can use it, and it's a blessing. Another thing is it's good for us to just realize that what we have comes from God, and it's nice when others can use that as well, when others can receive a blessing from that which we have been blessed with. If we have it, it's because God somehow allowed us to make enough money or to however we ended up with it, and it's a blessing. And we should be able to bless others with it as well. Now, of course, there's the other side of it. I had to think of the story that Joshua Proant had shared when he was in Africa. He had this bicycle, and the villagers there would borrow his bicycle at times, but they had a bit of a different mentality when it came to borrowing things. And so they would take it, and it would come back with a flat tire. And they'd push it up to him and say, Joshua, your bike has a flat tire. You need to fix it. You need to fix your bike. Rather than realizing, well, they were driving it when this flat happened. They need to repair it. They saw it as Joshua's bike, and therefore Joshua needs to fix his problems. And that ends up causing a lot of difficulties when our borrowing lending relationship is of that sort, where your bike broke, you need to fix your bike. And sadly that can happen. It shouldn't, but it can. Another thing that is very difficult is when we borrow something that is quite expensive that we couldn't replace, and we don't have one because we couldn't afford it, and then it breaks. And the reason we didn't have one in the first place is because we couldn't afford it, and therefore we probably can't afford to fix it either. So those are some things as we think of borrowing and lending that might be good to think about. On the borrower side of things. And how we use borrowed things is also something to consider, I think. And I hope I'm not getting too far off of, I want to come back to what Jesus said here, but I'm just throwing out some practicals as we consider these things. So if I borrow your cordless nailer, and I'm there, pow, 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 you know, nailing, and all of a sudden I notice this post isn't where I want it, so I flip the thing around and use the back of your cordless nailer for a sledgehammer. And you're standing there thinking, I never used my cordless nailer that way. He borrowed it, and now he's using it like a sledgehammer. When we borrow something, we should think about, okay, so am I using this in a way that that the owner of it would be using it? If not, then maybe I should just return it. Another one that David Cooper had talked about, and I really appreciate it, is we should be as eager to return the item that we borrowed as we were to borrow it. You know, when we call someone, we want to borrow something, usually we want it right now. We're needing it right now. And so we should be just as quick when we get done with it to return the item again, rather than thinking, well, I'm done with it now, but it's inconvenient to return it right now, so I think I'll wait until next week and then I'll return it. So anyway, there's a good recommendation from our brother Cooper. But I'd like to bring us back to whatever our experience, Jesus still says, him that would borrow of thee, turn thou not away. That's what the Bible says. That's what Jesus tells us. And it's good for us just to take those words and let them sink in. I'll be honest, there's been times that I've felt like not, like just saying no, I don't think so. But these words ring in my head. If someone wants to borrow it, don't turn them away. Okay. Why did Jesus say this? You know, this is a Sermon on the Mount. Surely he had some important things to say. Why did he bring this in? I think it's because he knew. He knew about the trials that we'd have in our borrowing and lending relationships. When I was a young fellow, had a neighbor that had this gun cabinet full of guns. Oh, as a young fellow, I thought that was great. But anyway, turkey season came around and I wanted to go hunting turkey, and I didn't have a shotgun, and he had this nice big long-barreled goose gun. And he said I could use it. It was a nice, really nice gun. And so I borrowed it and I went turkey hunting. And as my experience with borrowing things, it didn't go so well. I was walking home after my morning of hunting turkey. I was walking home. It had a sling on it, and I had the sling, had the gun hanging over my shoulder. And there's a little screw, the leather loops around, and there's this little screw that holds the leather, a little loop that held the leather sling, the end of the leather sling together. And of all things, I didn't know that screw was loose. He didn't know the screw was loose, of course. And that screw popped out, and the gun flipped off my back, and had this big long barrel, and it hit the ground and it cracked the forearm of the stock. And here's this just immaculate gun, not a scratch on it. Everything looks in perfect and mint condition, and here's this little crack now. And well, one of the reasons I didn't have a turkey gun wasn't because I didn't want one. It was because I couldn't afford one. I didn't have any money to buy one. And so I had to go back and, you know, confess my faults there, and he forgave me, and I don't know, I tried to make it look as good as I could. But to this day, there's still this sinking feeling about that gun, because I would have liked to buy him a new gun just like it. But number one, I don't know if there were any new guns like that in existence. I don't think they were made anymore, and I couldn't have afforded it. And it's just the terrible feeling of tearing something up that you know you really can't replace. There's really no way of replacing it. So anyway, there's one of my experiences. Maybe we could look at another verse in Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6 and verse 35. But love your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great. And ye shall be the children of the Highest. For he is kind to the unthankful and to the evil. So here it goes a little bit further even. Says to love your enemies, to do good, and to lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great. Now, when you lend and you don't figure that it'll ever come back, at least not in one piece, there's not much disappointment to be had. Right? And so Jesus just tells us, if you lend, just lay down all expectations of having that thing back, and whatever comes back will be a blessing because it's more than what you had expected. Lend, and it'll just save us from a tremendous lot of disappointments. So that's a good verse to keep in our mind. But that's not a good verse for the person that's borrowing. That verse shouldn't exist in the mind of the person that's borrowing. He should delete that one while he's borrowing something. Okay, 43 to 45. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. I'd just like to think here this morning a little bit about the power of love. You know, we all know that hate is very destructive. Hate kills. We see that all the way back in the garden, all the way back in Genesis with Cain and Abel. Hate kills. Hate steals. It steals our peace. It robs us of joy. Hate is such a terrible thing. Hate destroys. It destroys friendships. It destroys the possibility of reconciling. It destroys our ability to think and reason. Hatred actually drives someone to insanity. Eventually it will. So there's so much about hate that is just very undesirable. And yet so many people harbor bitterness and hatred within their heart. Hatred has the strange ability to lock you in a cage with your enemy, and there's no mental escape. A person that hates someone is, as it were, locked in a cage with them, and they can't get away. There's this man that I knew some years ago that was talking about a case where he was visiting with a friend of his frequently, and he kept bringing up about this man that he just had this grudge against, just really had a problem with him. And so evening after evening, when they'd get together after work, he'd spew about this fellow. And finally, his friend looked at him and asked him, are you paying rent, or is that man paying rent to live in your head? And he said, I looked at him and I said, no. He said, I'd throw him out. I wouldn't let him live there. But the fact is, someone that we hate, someone that we hold a grudge against, lives rent-free in our brain all the time. And it slowly deteriorates the good that we have. It destroys the ability to reason properly, to think clearly. It's just as if we're chained to our enemy. I think it was also Corrie ten Boom, one of the guards that had tormented her. I forget if it was in a dream that she had years later. I think it might have been a dream where he was in a wire cage, some kind of a steel cage, and she had the key to let him out of the cage. And she didn't want to let him out, but God urged her to go ahead and let him out. And so she finally decided to do so. She opened the door to let him out, and she was the one that came out. When the person came out, it ended up being herself. And I don't know if you've ever read any of what she went through, but there were horrible things that she went through. Terrible things. And we would say, well, we understand why there was some bitterness and hatred there. But still, the person that she was holding in the cage there looked like her enemy, but it was herself. And when she opened that door and let him out, she found that she was the one that went free, not him. As I remember, she actually got to meet him in one of her meetings then. So love, on the other hand, is a very powerful force. It is much harder to be resisted than hatred. Hatred just builds this repelling force like two magnets against each other. But love is the opposite. Love draws while hate repels. So there's this drawing that love has that is very hard to resist. Even though some people do. I mean, many, many resist the love of God, which is shed abroad to all. God loves everyone. God has given himself to redeem everyone. And yet there are those that resist his love. But it's still much more powerful than hatred. And when we love our enemies, we, again, are doing something that is contrary to all fleshly desires. If we have an enemy, there's something within us that wants to get even. I'm sure most of us, probably all of us, have heard the story of Dirk Williams and how he saved the person that was after him to take his life, to kill him, and ended up giving his own life. But as we hear stories like that, there's something that resonates within our heart. Something we just know. We don't have to be told. We just know there's something right about that kind of response. There's something good about that. When a man is willing to give his life, not only for his friend, but even for his enemy. We just know. We know that is right. That is godly. That is holy. That is otherworldly. We know without being told that Dirk's deed of saving his enemy's life and losing his own was good and noble. Maybe we could say something. I don't know if it's necessary to. But I was just thinking about the notion or the idea of just war. And the question that we have to ask ourselves as we look at this. about loving our enemies, doing good for those that hate us, and praying for those that despitefully use us and persecute us. How could we possibly kill someone? How could we take up arms and murder and kill, whether it be on the battlefield or at home, when we're supposed to be praying, loving, and doing good to our enemy? So anyway, I don't know that we'll talk about that a whole lot. I just thought of mentioning that. That could take a whole sermon in itself. But at the end of that, talking about how how we should love and do good for those that hate us and despitefully use us and persecute us, it says that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. Something about this kind of love identifies us with our Heavenly Father. You know, God is good to those that hate Him. Have you ever thought about that? When you hear someone saying very terrible things about God, atheists that curse God, they're borrowing everything from God to do it. God created the tongue that they use. He made the air that they breathe and everything else that they're using in order to say all kinds of terrible and evil things about God. You know, God could easily just decide, okay, that fellow's not going to get any oxygen for the next 15 minutes. No oxygen for him. He cursed me. He took my name in vain. He's speaking evil against me. We'll see how he does with it, with his own oxygen. But God doesn't do that. God loves, and God allows. You know, when the sun came up this morning, there are many people that hate God that are probably sitting on their porch this morning, enjoying the sunshine, just soaking it in. But they don't love God. They're still allowed to enjoy the sunshine because God's love is indiscriminate. So God allows His goodness to be enjoyed by all, the good and the evil. Now, He doesn't have to, and He doesn't always. There are times when there are statements that are made against God that God comes through and reveals Himself just to show. I think most of you know Mikhail Gonduran. He told me a story of how over in Russia, and I don't know, I guess they can maybe borrow land or use land of the government. They don't really own it there. At least that's my understanding. But he had some property that he was farming. And it was in the summer. The crops had come up and no rain. He said it was just at the point of totally losing the crops. The ground had started cracking from the drought. And he knew if it doesn't rain very soon, there's not going to be any crops. So he got out in his field. He drove out there. His field wasn't at his house. He drove out to where his fields were, and he got out in the field and just knelt down and raised his hands to heaven and asked God to send some rain to water his crops. And right beside him, there was an atheist that had a farm as well. And while he was there praying, this atheist comes driving along, pulls up there and stops. He says, "Mikhail, what are you doing?" He said, "Well, I'm praying to God that He would send some rain and save these crops from crop failure. Because if He doesn't send rain, we're going to lose these." And he laughed at him. He said, "Your God can't. God doesn't exist. That's silly. And he told him, well, if I remember the story right, he told him that, well, God can actually, if he wants to, he can water my land and not yours. And they both got in their vehicles and left. And a rainstorm came and just drenched Mikhail's property or the land that he was farming. And not a drop fell on the atheist's land. You know, while God doesn't do that very often, he can. He is able to do that. But for the most part, those that love God and those that hate God enjoy the same rain and same sunshine. God just allows each one to enjoy the same things of life. Okay, verse 46. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. So what reward do we have if we just simply love those that love us? Even heathen do that. Even heathen can be friendly to those that are friendly to them. But there's something so different about someone that is kind and loving to those which are his enemies, to those which hate him, to those which want evil for him. Now, it's easy to be nice to those that are nice to us. But that doesn't take any special grace. It doesn't take any power from heaven to do that. In most of this, what we're looking at here this morning, it is nigh on impossible just simply to muster up the strength of our own to be loving and kind and responding in a heavenly way if we have not tapped into the power of heaven. If we've not been born again, if we haven't found the grace of God, if we haven't activated the grace of God in our lives, we might be able to do okay on several points, but we're not going to be able to stand in extreme difficulties. But those which have found the grace of God working in their lives, those that have the power of Jesus in their life, are able to love their enemies, to bless those that curse them, to love more than just simply those that love us. Let's look at another scripture again in Luke chapter 14. So I think this might put a little bit more shoe leather on it for us right here. I thought of this verse as I was reading these others where it talked about just loving those that love us and what kind of reward we have for that. He puts it a little different here in Luke chapter 14 and verse 12. Then said he also to him that bade him, when thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, and thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. So if we want some meat put on those verses, no, that's something we can do, right? When we love those that love us and we invite them over for lunch, and I don't think it's wrong to do that, or we wouldn't do it, of course. But Jesus tells us to invite those that are never going to invite us back, those that are out of the way, the lame, the blind, the maimed, the needy. Invite those. Have them over for supper. I think that's a good challenge for us. I know it's a good challenge for me to invite those. Because if we just invite those that are going to invite us back, there's going to be this recompense made, right? So as we think of loving others that aren't maybe necessarily our friends or close to us, or let's think of it in terms of inviting someone, having them over for supper. That's something we can do. As we think of God being perfect like He is, you know, God has invited those that can never repay Him to the marriage supper of the Lamb. He didn't just invite those that were somehow good enough, somehow rich, somehow the best of the land. No. He invited us, which were sinners, lost in sin and wickedness and wretched, blind, poor, and naked. Those are the ones that He invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, salvation is for us because God loved and gave and blessed us with good while we were still His enemies. Now, while we were still enemies, Ephesians 2, while we were still His enemies, God loved us and gave Himself for us. And so what I see in these verses has very much to do with the nature and the character of God in giving and His love and His care. And we, sadly, I guess, most of the time we don't think of ourselves as these wretched, evil people that God had to reach out to. But we are. We were. If without the grace of God, we would be in very miserable conditions. And His love came to us while we were yet sinners, while we were wallowing in our sin. Well, something here in these verses that this really caught my attention is that it leaves very little, probably no room for the flesh to operate. If we're going to live by these verses that we just read this morning, the flesh has really no room to operate. It takes a crucified life. Someone that has been to the cross and that takes up his cross daily. That's what it takes to live these verses. And so I guess I appreciate the challenge that they are, but also just the very practical nature of which Jesus, the teachings that Jesus brought us. They're very practical. They come down to our everyday life. Who was it someone had mentioned a week or two ago that the Bible is more relevant to us today than tomorrow's newspaper is going to be? It's very, very practical and useful today. Okay, Galatians, let's close with Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5 and verse 22 says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another." As we look at this list of the fruits of the Spirit, and we think of the verses that we read in Matthew today, I don't think we can live out those verses without having the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. We must have some of this, the fruit of the Spirit. We must have love. We must have joy and peace and be long-suffering and gentle. Goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. All those things are necessary if we're going to love our enemies. We're not going to retaliate. We're not going to hit back. We're going to allow people to borrow things and not expect it back again. All these things, if we're going to actually live this out, we better have the fruits of the Spirit in our life, because we're not going to do it without. We need the fruit of the Spirit working in our life. All right, God bless.